Jesus Christ. So Daniel chapter 7 for our Old Testament background tonight, and then Revelation chapter 20. Daniel 7 beginning at verse 9. Hear now God's word. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And down to verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Turn now to Revelation chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 6 this evening. As we pick up where we left off. Then I, John, saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we come now to a portion of your word that teaches us what we've seen again and again since the beginning of our time studying this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and that is that Jesus Christ is reigning right now. That he has all power and all authority, and that he has promised that he will build his church. And so we thank you, Lord, for the great encouragement and confidence that comes in knowing that we serve a risen and reigning Savior who has promised to come again in glory and to bring in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. In the meantime, O Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to take deep root in our hearts and that you would help us during this time of waiting for the return of our Savior, that you would help us to live our lives in this world who are looking for the hope of the world to come. And that you would help us even now to reign with Christ as those who are already by faith seated with him in the heavenly places, enjoying his reign. We thank you, O Lord, that we have all of this confidence. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir us up to love you more, to serve you with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening we've come to one of the most controversial passages in the whole Bible. So I preach tonight with some measure of trepidation. Hopefully some measure of humility as well, recognizing that perhaps not even everyone in this room will agree with the interpretation of the scriptures that I'm bringing forward, but that's okay. It's okay because there are some portions of God's word that are clearer than others. The Apostle Paul tells us this. And so what we really need is we need to understand from this portion of God's word the things that are clear. Why would it be so difficult to understand a passage like this? Why is it? Well, to understand this passage is actually to have a key to the eschatological structure of the whole Word of God. Now, that's a big word. Eschatology. And I don't usually use it in sermons. I don't use the word just to throw around a big word. But eschatology simply means the Bible's teaching about the eschaton, the end, the time of the end of the age. It's a word that refers to the teaching of God's word concerning what happens when we die, heaven, hell, the final judgment, the resurrection, and the return of Christ. We have a whole chapter in our confession concerning these things. And so these are important things. But if you're a student of eschatology, you know that you simply can't separate eschatology from the rest of theology. It's intrinsic to your theology. This is why, for example, when Gerhardus Voss sought to set forth what he called the Pauline eschatology, or he means by that the New Testament eschatology, the New Testament understanding of the last things, that's actually the title of one of his books, the Pauline eschatology, he sought to show that the teaching of the biblical doctrine of eschatology is woven throughout the New Testament. So that it's not just a teaching that pertains to last things. In fact, when you really understand eschatology, you understand that our view of what's going to happen affects how we live right now. And that's why it is so, so crucial and important to have a biblical eschatology. Really, the whole Old Testament as well. There's a chapter in Voss's book on the eschatology of the Psalms. And so the Old Testament has an eschatology as well, and it's consistent with the eschatology of the New Testament. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that you simply can't study what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of last things or eschatology without studying what the Bible has to say about pretty much everything else. This is huge. This is important. And that's why, quite frankly, that's why there's so much controversy, because it is so important and because it does matter so much. And we get passionate about the things that matter, or at least we should. One of the most helpful things that we can get our minds around, and I really just bring this out in order to help us to understand the biblical view of eschatology, one of the most helpful things that we can get our minds around is to see what I would call the two-age framework of the Bible. And if you want to have a sense of where I'm coming from in terms of my understanding of eschatology, this is really at the foundation, the two-age framework of the Bible. Jesus, for example, speaks of only two ages. There is this age, the age in which Jesus was living at that time, and the age in which we are living. There is this age, and there is the age to come. There is this age where there is marrying, giving in marriage, and so forth, where there is still death. There is this age, and there is the age to come, when there is no marriage, when there will be no death, when we will be like the angels in heaven, Jesus says.
There is this age where there is death and pain and sorrow and suffering, and there is the age to come where every tear has been wiped away and where death, the last enemy, has been destroyed. And so to understand that there is only this age and the age to come, I would say to understand that will protect you from many, many, many errors in the area of eschatology, at least from the worst errors in the areas of eschatology. We won't be able tonight to say everything that we might possibly say about Revelation 20 or about the millennial reign of Christ. It's one reason why I sent you that handout this week, a brief commentary written by Pastor Doe, in order to help you to study more on your own, both before and after the sermon, because you're still going to be studying this passage long after the sermon, I hope. I hope you won't stop studying this passage tonight. I hope you'll continue to study it, because there's so much here for us. But I do hope that tonight we'll be able to gain a sense of the main thoughts that are here in the text. And so in order to help us to do that, I want to focus on two main things tonight. First, the binding of Satan, and we see that in verses 1 to 3. And second, the reign of the saints, which is also simultaneously the reign of Christ, because the saints can't reign unless Christ is reigning. So the binding of Satan and the reign of the saints, verses 4 to 6. Let's look first at the binding of Satan, verses 1 to 3. And before we look directly at the text, I want to take a moment to reestablish a few things that I've already said that you've already heard at various points in our study of the book of Revelation, if you've been here for those, but which I don't think I've ever put together in a single sermon. So I'm going to give you a few things to think about that will help us, hopefully will help us, as we think about this passage. And you'll find a lot of this in Pastor Doe's commentary. So if you have that with you, you might even want to follow along on the first page of his commentary. First of all, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we want to have in mind the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament. God does not contradict himself. What he says in one place of Scripture is always going to be consistent with what he says in another place of Scripture. And so that leads, secondly, to the basic rule of biblical interpretation that we always and only interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And that's why so often we'll bring in Old Testament passages to help us to understand what we're reading here in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation in particular. This book of the Revelation is a book of symbolism and a book of biblical allusions. And so we need to understand the nature of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book of symbolism and biblical allusions. And I've used two pictures along the way to illustrate this. On the one hand, the book of Revelation is a picture book. It's not a puzzle book. It's not meant to confuse us. Its purpose is to give us vivid pictures for our minds and hearts to consider and to contemplate and to remember. The pictures are not meant to confuse us. They're meant, on the other hand, to comfort us. To comfort us as the truth is impressed upon our consciousness in a way that speaks to us even more deeply than language, in a language that is quite powerful. It's powerful in the way that movies can be powerful. Images and imagery speak to us in ways that are different from words. But the book of Revelation is interesting in that it gives us both words and pictures, or we might say word pictures. We have these word pictures, these symbols, many of them coming from the Old Testament, to help us to understand God's word. And so, on the other hand, it's not only is it a book of symbolism, but it's a book of biblical allusions. I've said that the book of Revelation is like a tree planted in Old Testament soil and bearing New Testament fruit or gospel fruit. That's why you can't understand the book of the Revelation without understanding how it borrows much of its imagery and symbolism from the Old Testament. But it updates that imagery and that symbolism and puts it into a New Testament perspective, the perspective that the Old Testament saints didn't have. And so that's why there are some key differences as that Old Testament language is brought into the New Testament and updated so that we can understand it from a New Testament perspective. A fourth thing that we want to have in mind is that this book was meant to be read and understood by its original audience. And that's something that's actually lost sight of oftentimes. We need to interpret the book of Revelation with that principle in mind. Our interpretation is going to fall short if we try to fit it into some idiosyncratic understanding of current events. You see this all the time, don't you? People have this view of current events, and then they try to fit that view into the scriptures rather than trying to understand what the scriptures actually teach and interpret current events in light of the scriptures. Or if we see the book as having only relevance for Christians who will be alive at the time of the end, sometimes that's how this book is presented. Well, this book of the Revelation, again and again and again, we've seen that one of the beauties of this book is that it has application for every generation of Christians, including us. A fifth thing that we want to keep in mind is that the book of Revelation is the conclusion of the Bible. It is the conclusion of the Bible. In fact, this is why it falls at the end of the Bible. It is the conclusion of the Bible. It's intentional. The Spirit of God has purposed that. And so we need to interpret it with that in mind. We don't start with the book of Revelation and try to make everything else in the Bible fit into a framework based on those closing chapters of the Bible. Rather, we come to the book of the Revelation with the understanding that it's the capstone of the Bible, and that the whole Bible has been building up to this, and that we need to have the message of the scriptures as a whole in mind as we come to the great themes of the book of Revelation. So all of that's going to help us tonight. It's going to help us, Lord willing, to maintain what I would call a grounded heavenly mindedness, a grounded heavenly mindedness as we look at Revelation chapter 20. What we have here in chapter 20 is something that we've seen again and again in the book of Revelation. We've seen a sweeping view of history, and we've seen how Christ is at work throughout history to defeat his enemies and to deliver his saints. His bride, the heavenly city, the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I want to keep in mind that the number that we have before us, that number 1,000, is not the only number that we find in the book of Revelation. And when we find numbers in the book of Revelation, we find that those numbers are symbolic. The 144,000 is a symbolic number. The time and times and time and a half, 1,260 days, it's a symbolic number. We've seen that again and again. And so as we come to this number 1,000, we want to keep in mind that we're looking at things here in a symbolic book, and even the numbers themselves can be symbolic. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, says that the key for us at every point is to remember the theme of the whole book, that Christ is presently reigning and victorious as Lord of lords and King of kings. It's not a future reality. It will be a future reality because his kingdom is everlasting. It shall never be taken away from him. It's not just a future hope. It's a present reality. It's a present certainty. And because Christ is reigning right now, we are right now more than conquerors through him. That's actually the title of Hendrickson's commentary, More Than Conquerors. Chapter 20 gives us another sweeping view of history. We had one of those in chapter 12. We've had it at various points along the way. This is one of the most important keys to understanding the text, that this is a sweeping view of history. And what has happened in chapter 19, the end of history has been described for us. We've seen the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of the king on a white horse, judgment day. And now, just like we've seen before, we're coming back again to get another sweeping view of history. So we're going back to the beginning, as it were, so that we can see something else from a different perspective. Just as the events of chapter 12 do not follow the events of chapter 11 in a chronological way, neither do the events of chapter 20 follow the events of chapter 19 in a chronological way. Why is that? Because there's nothing left to happen after what we've seen in chapter 19, except the new heavens and the new earth, you see. And so it can't be chronological. That would be impossible. What we see here is that at the end of chapter 19, we saw the very last events of history, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the coming of Christ to judge the world. And now, if you remember in chapter 12 and onward, we had the great enemies of Christ and his church introduced to us. What were those enemies? Children, you know. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the woman Babylon. We had these great enemies of the church. We have these pictures in our mind, and they bring forth so much that we've already heard throughout the book. When we think of these images, we think of many, many things. They were introduced to us in that very order. Dragon, beast, false prophet, harlot, Babylon. And now, there is one last enemy to consider. All of those have been judged, and they've been judged in the reverse order in which they were introduced to us. And now, we're seeing the last enemy who will be judged, the dragon. The whole passage is opening up a window for us to see that, and seeing that, to rejoice in the glory of Christ, who is our victorious King. So let's look at verses 1 to 3 with that in mind. The main idea here is the binding of Satan. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the binding of Satan. I'm not going to say everything that could be said. But in his vision, John sees an angel with a key and a great chain. And of course, we're dealing with symbolism. We are not to think here of a literal key. We're not to think here of a literal chain, a chain that reaches from heaven, or a key that literally locks and unlocks the bottomless pit, the abyss that we have already heard of, the abyss out of which the demons came. But what we need to have in mind is that the main idea, is the binding of Satan. The tying up is what the word actually means, the tying up of Satan. But keep in mind what's happening. This is written in the days of John. And where is John? John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's suffering under the powerful and cruel hand of Roman persecution. And yet, his message to the churches in Asia, here I am, I'm writing from prison, I'm looking every bit like I've been totally defeated and like I may never preach again. And his message to the church in Asia is this: Christ is victorious. Christ is reigning. Christ is winning. Christ is winning the war. He is winning the war right now. That's what John is saying back then. He's already saying it back then. Now, you look around today, and you say to yourself, is Christ winning the war? I see things getting worse and worse, don't I? Is Christ winning the war? And the answer is yes and amen. Christ is winning the war right now. And why? Because Christ is reigning. Christ is winning. He is winning the war, and his readers, John's readers, may very well have been tempted, as you and I might be tempted, to look around and to say, well, if this is winning, I would sure hate to see what losing looks like. Now, of course, for us, that's not quite as acute as it might be in some places in the world. But there are some places in the world where believers right now are looking around from shipping containers in the desert, in Eritrea, for example, and they might be tempted to say, this does not look like Christ is winning. Not able to worship, not able, even if they do worship in private homes, to sing, because they might be discovered because of the sound of their voices praising the Lord. But see, John is asking his persecuted fellow believers to see things as he has seen them, to see things through the eyes of faith, because he's been invited to see things as they are, truly. He's been invited to see this heavenly vision. And John is asking them to see things as he has seen them, to see them with eyes of faith. His eschatology is wonderfully optimistic, if you understand his perspective. He's not optimistic about a golden age of Christianity in this world. He's not optimistic that the gospel will change and transform entire nations before the coming of Christ. That's not what he's even thinking about or talking about. He's optimistic that Christ right now is triumphing by the gospel in every generation since the resurrection, and that he will build his church, and that the gates of hell will not and cannot in any age prevail against her. Now that should comfort our hearts. So we see civilizations crumbling around us. We should say to ourselves, the only culture that matters is the culture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, how do we understand the binding of Satan? Well, we need to think first of what Jesus said to his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission. What did he say? All power and authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth. All power, all authority have, past tense, been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all nations, baptizing and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Only one age that he's talking about. What did Jesus mean? He meant that the gospel could be proclaimed with boldness for one simple reason: that Christ is risen, that Christ is reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How can anyone go in the confidence that men will hear the gospel and believe, especially if you understand our own hearts, how impossible it would have been for us to change our own hearts? How is it possible that we would have any confidence at all that this gospel of a crucified, risen, and reigning Savior, that this gospel would be believed, especially in the age in which we live right now? Because they go in the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the promise of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a powerful motive for evangelism or what? Who can say, I don't have what I need to proclaim Christ to those who don't know him? If you have the scriptures and if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have all that you need to proclaim and to bear witness to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But we also need to think of another passage. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 12:29? The Jewish leaders had accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. See, this was one of the facets of Jesus' ministry, is that he came and he was casting out demons. He was demonstrating who he was and the power that he had. And there was no question that Jesus was casting out demons. They don't even try to argue that point. They assume that. Yes, it's assumed. You've been casting out demons. That's not even something that they contest. But what does Jesus say? You see, in order to discredit him, they said it was by the power of the king of the demons that he was casting out demons. Assuming, in their argument, that he was indeed casting out demons, they simply try to say that it was by the power of Satan that he was doing this. But what does Jesus say? Who can plunder a strong man's house without first binding the strong man? Tying him up. It's the same Greek word, bind, that's used here. Christ began demonstrating immediately at his coming that he is the strong man who binds the devil. It's further amplified by Luke. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, and John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. In Luke 10, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And what causes him to say this? The gospel is now being preached. First by him, but in the context of Luke chapter 10, also by his disciples who have been sent out by him, who are being sent out as his witnesses, and who are given the power in his name to cast out demon spirits, proving that the strong man is coming, the one stronger than the devil. John chapter 12 tells us even more. Jesus speaks of the cross when he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And notice this. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. You see the connection between the casting out of the ruler of this world, the judgment of the ruler of this world at the cross, and the proclamation of the gospel of a risen and reigning Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the judgment of this world, the casting out of its ruler, is the same as the lifting up of Christ and the drawing of all men, all nations, the Gentiles, to himself in and by the gospel. And that is an important, a crucial aspect of the gospel. That Jesus, during this age of his victory, is demonstrating his victory by not only calling Jews to himself, but by calling all nations everywhere, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit being the visible demonstration in history that what Jesus had promised was happening, that Jesus was on the throne. It gives us a solid time stamp, doesn't it? The binding of Satan occurred at the beginning of the gospel age. We take this interpretation. And what chapter 20 is doing, as we've seen repeatedly throughout the book, is it's taking us back to the beginning of this age, the age that began with the coming of Christ, and it's showing us that throughout this age, Satan has, in a certain sense, keep that in mind, a certain sense Satan has been bound. It's not absolute. It's not as if Satan has no power whatsoever. He's bound in comparison to the darkness that prevailed throughout the world during the time of the Old Covenant. He's bound. The whole world of the Gentiles sat in darkness until when? Until the coming of the light of the world in Jesus. But now that Christ has come, the gospel is going forth, the nations are being gathered into the church is prevailing, the gospel is conquering the hard hearts of sinners, and the victory of Christ is on open public display, Lord's Day after Lord's Day in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which this world has sought to destroy and will not, cannot ever destroy. Nations, nation upon nation, kingdom upon kingdom has crumbled and fallen, and the church remains. You see the confidence and the comfort that this would have brought to John's suffering first century fellow believers. Remember the original audience. He was saying, brothers and sisters, here I am in prison, but the gospel is being proclaimed. Nothing can stop the preaching of the word because Christ is on his throne and he will make himself known in just that way throughout this gospel age. Is that the confidence that you and I have in the preaching of the word? Do we think that the preaching of the word in and of itself, that that's enough? Or do we seek man-made inventions because we don't believe in the efficacy and the power of the priest word and the power of demonstration of the Holy Spirit? Do we come to church with the expectation that the word of Christ will accomplish the will of Christ despite every attack of the devil and his kingdom? The message of these verses is this: the devil, during the age in which we live right now, is bound. Christ, the strong man, has bound. He is utterly impotent even to stand against a single one of God's angels. Notice, it's only one angel. He can't even stand against a single angel of God. His power and craft are great. They're limited by the omnipotence of Christ, you see. It's important also to see that this binding of Satan is during the thousand-year period described in verses 4 to 6. They're one and the same. And so prior to the resurrection, prior to the return of Christ, prior to his destroying death, the last enemy, prior to that, the devil must be unbound and unleashed. But notice also that this is just for a short time, a little while. In comparison to the thousand years, it is such a short time. This too is written for the encouragement of the saints. Let's look secondly at the reign of Christ, verses 4 to 6. Here in verses 4 to 6, we want to consider two main things which will help us better understand the reign of Christ and the reign of his saints with him during this thousand-year age, this millennium. And first, we want to consider the nature of the millennial reign of Christ. And second, we want to consider the participants of the millennial reign of Christ. Let's look first at the nature of this millennial reign. It's a spiritual reign. It's a heavenly reign. What do I mean by that? Well, the first indication of this is that John says that he saw thrones, verse 4. And that reminds us, of course, of Daniel's vision, which I read a few moments ago, which mentions thrones and the seating of a heavenly court numbering in the myriads of myriads, in the tens of thousands, in the tens of thousands times tens of thousands. Or as we find this unfolded for us in the book of Revelation, a multitude without number from every nation, tribe, and tongue before the throne. And the throne and the thrones before the throne in heaven where the 24 elders sit. You see, that's how this Old Testament imagery is being brought into the New Testament and updated for us to understand that there is Jew and Gentile, 24 elders, 12 apostles, and 12 tribes of Israel. And when you put all of this together with Paul's statement in the book of Ephesians, that one of the spiritual blessings of the believer right now is that we are regarded as sitting with Christ in heavenly places, it begins to be more clear. Have you ever thought about that statement? What does that mean? How is that possible? It's possible because I am united to the one who is reigning right now on the throne. I'm not there, except spiritually I am. I'm there spiritually because I am a partaker of the Spirit of the risen Christ. And so Christ is reigning, and those who are in Christ are presently reigning with him, presently participating with him in his heavenly reign. And so in that way, we're able to say, not that one day we will be made conquerors with him, but right now we are more than conquerors through him who died for us and who is reigning right now at God's right hand. It also explains the symbolism of the number. The number 1,000 is used here and one other place in the New Testament. And in both instances, it's a symbolic number. Peter tells us that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The number is meant to refer to a long period of time, the length of time between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for God, 1,000 years is nothing. It's a long time for us. It's nothing to God. The world may skeptically question the promise of his coming, as Peter says that they will. But we know that God is not on a human timetable of events. He will send his Son just at the end of the little season when Satan has been unbound to gather the nations to fight against Christ and his church, to persecute the church off the face of the earth. They're going to try to do that. Just when the whole world has gone up to the beast and the false prophet and has slain the two witnesses of Revelation 11 in the streets, then he will come. And when he does, he will appear as the lightning that flashes from the east to the west, and all his saints will appear with him in glory and in the vindication of the just. Now we want to look at the participants of this millennial reign of Christ. We're told here that during this period, the martyrs who have been separated from their bodies are reigning with Christ. This refers to the intermediate state. It's so clear that this is one of the classic proof texts in any systematic theology of the intermediate state, that state of the believer after death. And so this thousand years must refer to the intermediate state throughout this time before the general resurrection, or the resurrection of unbelievers and believers at the day of the return of Christ. So we're told here that during this period, the martyrs have been separated from their bodies and are reigning with Christ. We heard of them back in chapter 6 already. The souls under the altar, they were crying out. They were asking how long until their deaths would be avenged by God. And they were told to wait. They were told to wait until the last suffering saint was brought in to the kingdom of God. And here we see that these disembodied souls, and that's the word that's used, souls, those who, at least some of them anyway, have been beheaded for the gospel, are pictured here as living and reigning with Christ. They are among the dead, but they are not the rest of the dead. Verse 5, there's a distinction. Those described as the rest of the dead do not live again until the resurrection. And you see here two distinct groups. Those who die, yet who live and reign with Christ, and those who do not. There are really four things we can say about these souls. First, they are with Christ. That means they're absent from the body but present with the Lord. Second, they reign with Christ while they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. They are described as priests of God and of Christ, and earlier in chapter 5 as kings and priests who ultimately will reign with Christ upon the earth, but not yet. All of that is called the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, verse 6. And so what we need to understand is that Jesus speaks of those who have been born again as having passed from death to life. If you are born again, you have passed from death to life. And here you have the beginnings, a glimpse of what it means to be a partaker of the first resurrection. In other words, if you're a new creature in Christ, if you've been born again, if you're in union with Christ by faith, then you have already experienced the first fruits of this resurrection. And you'll experience it even more fully on the day of your death. The day of your death, you will experience it in its fullness as your soul, though separated from your body for a time, will be made perfect in holiness, and you will be with Christ. And you will reign with Christ until he returns. And so you have this in principle right now. Right now you have it in principle. It's already yours. You're already reigning with him. You're already seated with him in heavenly places by faith. But then, in that moment, when your eyes close in death, immediately you will experience the first resurrection in all of its fullness. Your ultimate hope, of course, is the second resurrection. The resurrection not only of the soul, but of body and soul in a new creation. I said in the introduction that our eschatology can't be separated from our theology. Our eschatology, our view of the last things, is an inextricable, intrinsic part of our theology, our understanding of who God is and what he's done. What we believe concerning the last things, death, heaven, hell, the final judgment, the return of Christ, the resurrection, the new heavens, and the new earth, what we believe about these things will have a direct impact and influence right now on how we live our lives in the present. Do we believe that Christ has already entered his millennial reign? And that we are already reigning with him as kings and priests of God? I can think of no more gloriously optimistic eschatology than that, because it moves us seamlessly right into the work that God has given to us in this age of worship and witness. Our Book of Church Order in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church uses these two words, worship and witness, to summarize the whole Christian life. You are a worshiping witness. You are a witnessing worshiper. We are worshipers and we are witnesses, and we worship as those who know and believe and live our lives in this world as if Jesus Christ is really alive and really reigning at God's right hand. As if he is really reigning in us by his Holy Spirit. As if he is really present with us in our worship. As if he is really present with us as we go into all the world to make disciples. Or even as we make disciples in our family worship, in our life as a Christian family in the home. Our eschatology is our theology. They can't be separated. We are new creatures in Christ right now. We are kings and priests of God unto Christ right now. This world is not our home, but the powers of the age to come have already broken in because Christ is reigning right now. And his promise is that he will crush the devil under our feet at his coming, which will be very soon. We are reigning over sin and death and hell and the devil in Christ. Is this not optimistic eschatology? Is this not an eschatology of hope? The gospel cannot fail to accomplish what Christ has sent it to do, because the preaching of the gospel is the power of Christ, and the hearing of the gospel, which the Spirit, when the Spirit blesses that hearing, is the hearing of the very voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, are you living right now in light of the glorious truth that you and I are kings and priests with God? Are kings and priests with God? You see, that's a New Testament reality. That was not true in the time of the Old Testament. You could not say, I am a king and a priest with God in the Old Testament. You could say, God's people will one day be kings and priests. But it hadn't happened yet. The reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, had not yet begun. Are you living as one who is reigning with Christ? Think about what that one spiritual truth means for you and for me. It means that we can suffer for the name of Christ, even in a shipping container in the desert, and know that our suffering is not in vain, but that even in our suffering, and even in our afflictions and persecutions and distresses and the sorrows of this life, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave His life for us, body and soul, at the cross. Are you living in the power of the Holy Spirit, taking hold of Christ and all that it means to be a Christian by grace and through faith? Are you taking hold of Christ by taking hold of the promises of His Word? Are you taking hold of Christ in your worship? Are you taking hold of Christ in prayer and supplication? Are you taking hold of Christ in spiritual warfare? He's given you the whole armor of God, hasn't He? Are you putting it on? Are you standing against the devil's fiery darts by the grace of God? When you sin, what do you do? Do you let sin become an excuse for even more sin? Do you say, I give up? Or do you remember who you are and under whose lordship you are and serve? If Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, if Christ is reigning in us, let us confess Christ with our words, but not only with our words, with our lives, and with all that we are, body and soul. Let us live in this age as those who already belong to the heavenly life of the age to come. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You that our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, is our Lord, and that we are united to Him by faith. And because we are reigning with Him, seated with Him, even now, in heavenly places. We pray, O Lord, that You would impress this truth upon our hearts. We pray that You would help us to see even more than what we have heard this evening. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to dig deeply into Your Word, that You would help us to apply these truths to our hearts, that we might live in this world as those who are longing for, but also already participating in, the heavenly life of the world to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name.